Praise the Lord, this is Pastor Tony Alamo. We're reading through the Bible. We're in the book of Romans, and chapter 7 is the chapter that a lot of people wrestle with. They don't seem to really know what it means. It's Paul talking about before he was saved, or if he didn't have Christ. Even though he tried to do good, he couldn't. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, who is able to deliver me from this horrible situation where I'm in a body that's chained to, in other words, he wants to do good, but he's chained to a corpse, the spirit of his. And at the end of the chapter, he says, I thank God through Christ Jesus. And then now we're into chapter 8, which really breaks it down how people can conquer this inability to be able to do the things that they really deeply, deep down want to do, and now they can because of the Spirit of the Lord. So that's Romans chapter 8. It has 39 verses and translation and commentary, and also we're into part 4 of Knowing the Ascension. Now, knowing the ascension is to the third part of salvation. You need to know the baptism, or being nailed to the cross with Christ, the old man. You need to know the resurrection from death unto life. And you need to be sitting with Christ in heavenly places. And you got to know it. You really have to know these things to know that you're saved, so that you have confidence to reach the throne of the Lord boldly, knowing that you're acceptable, and that when you get there, he's welcoming you, and you are able to just make your appeal to him as a son of God, not as some ragamuffin or sinner that's not saved, but you're there. Even if you're a sinner that's not saved, if you go up there boldly in knowing and trusting him that he's going to save you, well, he will. And then on the, we also have a couple of letters here, one from India and another one from Africa. It's over 2 billion people there. And I'm proud to say that we just were put on a new website that has over 10 million hits a week. So this is really encouraging to have a congregation like that with our own congregation, which is very high in numbers as well. But right now, let's go to the throne and ask the Lord to anoint this service. Lord, we have the inward anointing. We ask that we also have the outward anointing. We ask that you pour it out tonight, Lord. We know every demon in hell, and the devil himself, is doing everything in his power to try to prevent these messages from getting out. But Lord, we know that you're the victor. We know that you conquered Satan. You conquered death, hell, and the grave, and you're ascended now far above everything in heaven, and you are now reigning, and we're reigning because of you, Lord. We're reigning with you. We're ascended with you, and we ask that you allow us to reign even more, that you'll cause everybody in the Christian realm to begin knowing their ascension, knowing what to do, that they must reign with you in order to be saved, and they must fight spiritual warfare. For you've called us not to sit about idle, but you want to work in and through us here in this world to bring about the heavenly kingdom here, and to make it identical to that which is in the kingdom of God. Lord, I know that you're going to do this on this tape because we ask it in the name of Jesus, and everyone says, Amen.
Amen.
All right, praise the Lord. Let's go ahead. Where's your first letter from, Michelle?
From Malakapali, India.
Okay, let's go ahead with it.
Most respected Tony Alamo, greetings to you. I was very thankful for your letter, and I was very happy for your concern towards me and my work. I was healed from a brain tumor through your tract, SALT. So I decided myself to work for Jesus, but I had no proper knowledge on the scriptures. When I contacted some local pastors and expressed my desire, they guided me to go for theological studies. So I started going to a theological seminary. But during one of the guest lectures, the guest quoted that there is nothing to theological seminaries, but it is your faith and confidence in His Holy Spirit which guides you to serve Him. And I also have come to realize the same thing as time passed. When I was distributing the gospel in public, I came across an evangelist distributing your literature. I took one and went through it, and I confirmed that it is great to work, and it confirmed that it is great to work for Jesus Christ rather than wasting time in theological classes. At present, I am working along with 10 members among the college students because I have personally seen where human beings are spoiling their lives very badly. I thought if we can impress upon the youth the values of Jesus Christ, they can lead a witnessing life during their remaining lifespan. So we started working among them. Till now, we have visited around 127 colleges, bringing around 280 students to the everlasting life in Jesus Christ. I love to have your guidance and encouragement in our work. Your contributions and personal interaction will make us to stand firm in His Spirit and work more efficiently. As we are working among students, your literature is a very useful instrument in our work of spreading the Lord's gospel. Every day we are visiting many colleges and students. Personally, we are filled with great joy when students witness about the Lord Jesus in public. Since we came to know about the Alamo doctrine from the Bible, we are strongly and powerfully preaching. Please be a holy guide to our work and lead us to establish sound doctrine from the Bible in this heathen land. We look forward to hearing from you at your earliest convenience, thanking you with profound regards, yours in Christ, G.H., from Malakapali, India.
Praise the Lord. Dropped in a line stating that I heard the letter and I liked it so much we played it. We read it on one of the programs and informed them that we have tapes and that they could use these tapes also to make the work that they're doing more effective there. All right, and then the next letter
is from Accra, Ghana, Africa. Dear Pastor Tony Alamo, greetings to you all in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, and grace and peace be multiplied unto you through God our Father and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Pastor, I would like to thank you for the materials you are sending me. May the God of our Lord Jesus bless you abundantly through all His riches. My friends and I are busy distributing tracts and newsletters. I have inaugurated evangelism groups in 6 schools, and so many people are coming to get your literature. Many repent and get saved. This evangelism group is very busy by school students and people from other churches. They come in asking questions and then repent from their sins. So please, Tony, send me many literatures of different kinds. Send many newsletters and many of your books entitled The Messiah and other ministry products to help the new converts. Send me 60 Bibles for some people which have repented from their sins. My friends went to schools preaching about your tracts and people received Jesus. Your tracts are a net for fish. Many blessings from God be with you and those people who are busy serving in your ministry. I hope to hear from you as soon as possible. Please be fast with these since they are hungry for the word. EAB from Accra, Ghana, Africa.
Make sure that they have received all these. Double check. These people are really on fire for the Lord. And I thank and praise the Lord for it. Now, Sharon, are you ready with chapter 8 of Romans?
Yes.
Okay, let's start.
True overcoming life is in the Holy Spirit. King James Version, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
So that tells you, solves all the problems in chapter 7. All right, then what?
Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death.
Right, so there are several laws. There's the law of Moses, the moral law. There are the laws of sacrifices, which had ended when Christ died on the cross. And there's God's law of nature, his cleanliness laws. There's the law of sin and death, and there's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, when you're in the Spirit, keeping the moral law is so easy. It's you just don't even you just know to that you're not going to break any law. But when you're in the Spirit, you are more concerned about second by second, minute by minute, hour by hour, listening to the Holy Spirit, as a slave would listen to his master, to see what the Lord wants you to do every second of the day, and in the evening if you're up. And so that's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, is to walk in the Spirit. People say, well, there's no one that's perfect. The people that say these things, you can, I can tell instantly that these people don't know the Lord, and they don't care to know him. They are not perfect, but these scriptures here tell us that we are perfect, because there's no condemnation. If there were condemnation, then we wouldn't be perfect, but we're absolutely free of condemnation, because we know we're not sinning. We know that we're walking in the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Then go ahead.
Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh.
Right, because he never sinned, so that means he condemned sin while he was here in the flesh. Then what?
Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Right, those of us that are walking as Christ did, after the Spirit. Okay, keep going.
Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit.
Right, so those of us that are spiritual, we're just waiting for the Lord, waiting to hear from him, to let us know, what do you want us to do this second, this moment, this instant. And we just stay tuned to him, because we are not going to walk after the flesh. We're just walking. We're only concerned about, we're only minding the things of the Spirit. We're just concerned about the things of the Spirit. Not anything of this world. Because there's nothing in this world but lust, the Bible says. And therefore we don't pay any attention to that. If we did, then we'd be walking again after the law of sin and death. And we would not be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. But we would spend eternity in hell and in the lake of fire. So we mustn't do that. Okay, then go ahead.
Verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death.
See, right there it says it. Amen.
Amen.
Then what?
But to be spiritually minded is life and peace.
Right. Life, eternal. Life more abundantly here on earth. And we have peace because, you know, today, the way that the government is set up, you just see it on television, people busting into the doors, whether they're people that are not government criminals. And then you see the government criminals breaking into your doors, and you see them just shooting people and killing them. But when you're at peace with the Lord, you don't care if they bust in the door and kill you. I mean, you just don't. You don't worry about things like that. It doesn't even enter your mind, because you're so busy listening, waiting to hear from the Lord, talking to the Lord, and you have peace in this violent, wicked world. Okay? So we have peace that passes all understanding. You just can't explain it. You have to experience it. Then what?
Verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God.
Right, they're the Antichrist, against God. Then what?
For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be.
What he means is that they just don't feel that they don't subject themselves to the law of God. And they can't, because it takes a person to be spiritual to be subject to the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You have to be totally yielded unto the Lord. Then what?
Verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God.
Those that are not in the spirit cannot please God. And they're not perfect. And they're the ones, these ministers, that say, well, nobody's perfect. It's for sure they're not, because they're lying to you. God says that you are perfect while you're walking in the spirit and not sinning anymore, and they're saying that no one is perfect. So what they're doing is calling God a liar, God's word. And they shouldn't do that, because you dare not call God a liar. The Lord says, let everyone be called a liar, but let God be called the truth. Amen?
Amen.
Get in the spirit and you'll be perfect. And stay in the spirit, if you stay in the spirit. Then what?
Verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you.
Now see, a lot of people will say, well, look, you're making mistakes and everything, but in God's eyes, he judges perfection differently than you or your friends and family. To him, perfection is simply walking in the spirit and listening for his voice and praying to him at all times and doing what he tells you to do. To God, that's perfection. To somebody else, perfection is if you walk straight. The Lord doesn't care if you walk crooked or if you can't walk at all. But if you're just always attending to his word and attending to his work, the things that he wants you to do, you're perfect in his eyes. So we may look like a bunch of misfits to the world, but if we're walking in the spirit, God's looking down at us saying, you're perfect. Okay? I know some people that really serve the Lord, and they are klutzes. They spill coffee, or when they're walking by, they'll step on your feet, or they'll bump into you and they say, oh, I'm sorry, and everything. Or they might do all kinds of different things that are wrong. But in the Lord's eye, I know that they are perfect. God doesn't judge humans the way that humans judge humans. Okay? We have to use God's judgment. God says if you're keeping his commandments, if you're praying to him, and if you're striving to keep his commandments with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you're just always wanting to know what he wants you to do, you're perfect. Don't let anybody lie to you and tell you that you're not. Okay, then what?
Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his.
Fine. These are always the people that say that no one's perfect, because they don't have the Spirit of Christ. They don't have the Word of God. The Word of God says you're perfect. The Word of God is Spirit and is life. And so the Word of God says you are perfect if you're walking in the Spirit. And they say no man is perfect. But in God's eyes, you are if you're doing what I'm telling you, what the Bible says. Then what?
Verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you.
Now, why would the Lord raise up your body? Because the spirit of God's in you? It's because you're perfect. He's not going to take anyone into the kingdom of heaven if there's one sin on your soul. And the worst sin that you could ever commit is to defy his word and say that it isn't true. That's the worst, or to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. blasphemy is unforgivable in this world and in the world to come. Okay, then what?
Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh.
No, you shouldn't listen to anybody that's fleshy either, because they're telling you something that's false from the Bible. So no, you're not a debtor to pay any attention to them at all. Just do what the Lord says. Okay, now, translation.
Translation verse 1 through 12. True overcoming life is in the Holy Spirit. So now there is no condemnation to those who belong to Christ Jesus. Verse 2. For the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you through Christ Jesus from the power of sin. Verse 3. The law of Moses could not save anyone because of our sinful nature. But God put into effect a different plan to save us. He sent His own Son in a human body like ours. God destroyed sin's control over us by giving His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Verse 4. He did this so that the requirement of the law would be fully accomplished for us and in us. We no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Holy Spirit. Verse 5. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Lord, the Holy Spirit.
Right, and they're listening to the Lord to see what else I can do after I've just done something for you to please you. So that cannot be anything wrong with that. There's just nothing that God can even say about anything like that. Somebody just wants to do whatever he wants. Then what else?
Verse 6. If your sinful nature controls your mind, there is death. But if the Holy Spirit controls your mind, you have life and peace. Verse 7. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. Verse 8. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. Verse 9. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature any longer, because you are controlled by the Holy Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God living in you, and if that Spirit is working in and through you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them are not Christians at all. Verse 10. Since Christ lives within you now, even though your whole body will die because of sin, your spirit is alive forevermore, because you have been made right with God. Verse 11. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you now, and just as He raised Christ from the dead, He will give life to your mortal body by this same Spirit living within you. Verse 12. So, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation whatsoever to do what your sinful nature urges you to do.
Okay, let's continue in, on in the translation. Okay.
Verse 13. For if you keep on following it, you will perish. If through the power of the Holy Spirit you turn from it, you will live. Verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God.
If you're a child of God, a son of God, you're perfect. And don't let anyone tell you any different. You're no longer a sinner saved by power or grace, which is the same as power, but you're a son of God. You are a new creature. You're not a sinner anymore. Don't let anybody tell you that either. Then what else?
Verse 15. So you must not be like cowering, fearful slaves. You must behave instead like God's very own sons, very own children, adopted into His family, calling Him dear Father. Verse 16. His Holy Spirit speaks to us deep in our hearts and tells us that we are God's children. Verse 17. And since we are His children, we will share His treasures, for everything that God gives to His Son Christ is ours as well. But if we are to share His glory, we must also share His suffering. The future glory. Verse 18. Yet what we suffer now is nothing at all compared to the glory He will give us later. Verse 19. All creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who His children really are. Verse 20. Against its will, everything on earth was subjected to God's curse. Verse 21. All creation anticipated the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. Verse 22, for we know that all creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Verse 23, and even we Christians, although we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of the future glory, also groan to be released from pain and suffering, death and decay. We as well wait anxiously for that day when God will give us our full rights as His children, including the new bodies He has promised us. Verse 24, now that we are saved, we eagerly look forward to this freedom from these cumbersome bodies of ours. For if you already have something, you don't need to hope for it any longer. Verse 25, but if we look forward to something we don't have yet, we must wait patiently and confidently for it. Verse 26, and the Holy Spirit helps us in our distress, for we don't even know what we should pray for, nor how we should pray. But the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. Verse 27, and the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us, believes in harmony with God's own will. Verse 28, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. Verse 29, for God knew His people in advance, and He chose them to become like His Son, so that His Son would be the firstborn with many brothers and sisters.
So how could anyone say that we're not perfect if we're like God's perfect Son? Okay, we're His body. It's, Christ would never have a body that was not perfect. And people blaspheme God by saying that no one can be perfect or no one is. You liars, you people should never lie like that, because you'd be in a lot of you're in a lot of trouble with the Lord. All right, then what?
Verse 30. And having chosen them, He called them to come to Him, and He gave them right standing with Himself, and He promised them His glory. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Verse 31. What can we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Verse 32. Since God did not spare even His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't God, who gave us Christ, also give us everything else?
Right, the most important thing that God gave us was His only begotten Son. And all the other things are secondary. When it comes to His Son, would you give your Son so that a bunch of sinners that you can't stand would be saved? No, it's, I don't believe so. But the Lord gave His perfect Son and came in the Spirit with Him in the flesh and gave Himself completely for we who were once sinners. Thank God, God has made us new creatures, sons of God, and we're perfect now. That is, if we're continuing on in the Spirit on a moment-by-moment basis. Then what?
Verse 33. Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for His own?
Right. Anyone that's saying that we're not perfect is a false accuser against us. Then what?
Will God? No! Exclamation mark. He is the one who has given us a right standing with Himself by the Spirit. Verse 34. Who then will condemn us? Will Christ Jesus? No! Exclamation mark. For He is the one who died for us and was raised to life for us, and is sitting in the right in the place of highest honor next to God, pleading for us. Verse 35. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean He no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted, or are hungry or cold, or in danger, or threatened with death? Verse 36. Even the Scriptures say, quote, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. Unquote. Verse 37. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. Verse 38. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from His love. Death cannot and life cannot. The angels cannot and the demons cannot. Our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow, and even the powers of hell cannot keep God's love away. Verse 39. Whether we are high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord.
All right, that was the 39 verses of chapter 8, Romans, and now we have the commentary.
8 verse 1 through 11. Paul begins a description of life in the Spirit. He first declares that the Spirit assures victory and makes holiness most possible if we take advantage of the Spirit. 8 verse 1. Therefore, because of the fact of salvation by faith alone, explained in chapter 3 verse 21, chapter 7 verse 25, but especially picking up the major outline of Christ's redemptive work in chapter 3 verse 21 through 26, and chapter 5 verse 6 through 21. Christians are free from God's banishing judgment.
The perfect ones, the ones that are walking in the Spirit. We're the only ones that are free from his judgment. Because he, outside of the fact that he judges us as righteous. Okay, then what?
8 verse 2. The law here does not refer to God's written moral commandments in the Old Testament, as in chapter 7 verse 12, but to the system of operation that the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit, carries out in our lives, breaking the dominion of the old law principle of sin and death in us. 8 verse 3. Though given by God, the law, the written code in the Old Testament, was powerless to enable people to meet its demands, because it had to depend on sinful human nature to carry them out in the likeness of sinful flesh. The human nature of Jesus was real but sinless. See Philippians chapter 2 verse 7 through 8, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17, chapter 4 verse 15, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 22. 8 verse 4. Paul presents two ways of life, and they are central to the whole discussion until verse 17. To walk according to the flesh is to follow the sinful desires of one's old life. To walk according to the Spirit is to follow the desires of the Holy Spirit, to live in a way pleasing to God. 8 verse 5. Paul expects that Christians ordinarily will live according to the Spirit. This involves holiness, not only in actions and words, but also in the thoughts and demands that it fills our minds each moment through the day. 8 verse 8. Those who are in the flesh is characteristic of people's very nature and is a stronger description than the activity of walking according to the flesh. The phrase, therefore, refers to unbelievers who cannot please God. This situation is not true of believers, as the following verse shows. 8 verse 9. He is not his. All Christians have the Holy Spirit within them. Not professing Christians, but all those that are real Christians. Not people that profess Catholicism. Some of them do have the Holy Spirit, but they don't realize that they're in the wrong place. But real Christians have the Holy Spirit within them, which is Christ with the Father by the Spirit. Anyone who does not have the Holy Spirit within them, they're not Christians. Though Paul says that Christians are in the Spirit, he also warns that they can, from time to time, live according to the flesh. Verse 13. 8 verse 12. To live according to the flesh is death. Although Paul does not state it, the implication is that we are debtors to the Spirit to live according to the Spirit. 8 verse 13. Paul lays out two directions of life and shows their ultimate consequences. He implies that Christians have an ability to choose to do what is uncharacteristic of a Christian, namely to walk according to the flesh, and he warns them not to do it. This is what a lot of people say, quote, well, once saved, always saved, and if we sin, we're just forgiven all the time, unquote. But of course, the Lord states that if you fall away from him, then there remains no more forgiveness for you. This is the Paul and the Apostle Peter talking by the Holy Spirit. And the Lord said, it's like a dog returning to its vomit. and a pig to its wallowing in the mire. Quote, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, unquote, a good summary of the process of sanctification, growth, and holiness in the Christian life. We are actively to work at growing in holiness and putting to death any sin in our hearts or minds, as well as in our words and deeds. Yet in spite of the fact that we actively put forth effort, Paul reminds us that it is only by the Spirit, that is, by the Holy Spirit's power, that we can succeed. 8 verse 14. The phrase, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, is more than a synonym for Christians. It describes the lifestyle of those who are sons of God. Paul is giving encouragement not to live according to the flesh, but put to death the deeds of the body. Verse 13. Therefore, being led by the Spirit of God involves progressively putting to death the sinful appetites of the lower nature. This implies that while we Christians are in some general sense being led by the Spirit of God, there are increasing degrees of being led by the Spirit. The more fully people are led by the Holy Spirit, the more completely will they be obedient to God and be conformed to His holy standards and His likeness and image. Since the Greek word translated led is a present participle, it may be translated as many as are continually being led, of course, by the Spirit of God. This leading is not to be restricted to objective knowledge of the commands of Scripture and conscious effort to obey them, though it most certainly includes that. Rather, it more fully includes the subjective factor of being sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit throughout the day, promptings that, if genuinely from the Holy Spirit, will never encourage us to act contrary to the Word of God. What one perceives to be a subjective leading of the Holy Spirit, especially in major decisions or promptings for unusual actions, should be subjected to the confirmation of several counselors. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14, chapter 24, verse 6, to help guard against mistakes or sins that people call mistakes, and to help get a clear picture of the Holy Spirit's objective standards. 8, verse 15 through 16. The Holy Spirit grants us objective assurance that we are children of God. Abba is the Aramaic word for Father. 8, verse 17 through 30. The Spirit guarantees us glory. It's glorious in heaven. That's why I want to go there so bad. 8, verse 17. Scripture often indicates that God leads His children through suffering before they reach His glory. 8, verse 18. In us may also be translated to us. 8, verse 19. Physical creation will be redeemed at the consummation of our redemption. See verse 21. 8, verse 20. The whole created universe has suffered the consequences of human sin, being subjected to decomposition, futility, and corruption. However, that process of deterioration is only temporary because God has provided hope of deliverance from all this in the land of perfection, which is heaven. 8 verse 21. At the time of our final redemption, verse 23, creation itself will be set free from enslavement to decay and will share our glory. 8 verse 23. Just as the first fruits of a harvest are a pledge of a full crop to come, the Holy Spirit is the pledge of our full adoption as God's children when our bodies are redeemed. The metaphor, the symbol, the figure, or type also suggests that the Holy Spirit is the foretaste of the life to come. See chapter 1, verse 14. We groan because although our souls are saved, our bodies are still subject to pain and the temptation to sin, even though we have the power not to. We look forward with hope, verse 24, to our resurrected bodies and our ascension, which in the spiritual realm has already taken place, which will be free from physical frailty and the desire to sin. See 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 through 54. 8, verse 26. The Greek word translated is used in Luke chapter 10, verse 40, where Martha wants Mary to come and help her. The word does not indicate that the Holy Spirit prays instead of us, but that the Holy Spirit takes part with us and makes our weak prayers effective. Some interpret the groanings as uttered by the Holy Spirit, since the text says that he uses these groanings to make intercession. Others see Paul referring to our groanings in prayer, since chapter 1, verse 23 says that we ourselves groan, and two, such groanings, which seem to imply a degree of distress or anguish, are appropriate for creatures, verse 22 and 23, but not for the Creator, verse 3. His sentence explains the first sentence in verse 26, which says that the Spirit helps us, not that the Spirit replaces our prayers. Expression which cannot be uttered does not necessarily mean silent, but can rather mean not able to be put into words. Verse 26 refers to groanings of the Holy Spirit which we cannot bear. Then the verse simply gives encouragement that the Holy Spirit prays for us and adds effective prayer when we do not pray effectively. But if it seems more likely the verse refers to our groanings in prayer, then it means that those sighs, groans, loud cries, and tears, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, and other expressions of our hearts and spirits in prayer are taken by the Holy Spirit and made into effectual intercession before the throne of God. Paul is speaking in this verse about the prayer life of Christians generally, and is not specifically discussing the question of speaking in tongues. But there are similarities between speaking in tongues and the activity Paul is describing here. For speaking in tongues is often prayer or praise in syllables. The speaker does not himself understand, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2. And both kinds of speech are made effective by the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10 through 11, chapter 14, verse 15, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, Jude 20, 8, verse 28. Even in hardship and suffering, even in bitter disappointments, even when wrongly treated, Christians can know that God will work among such situations to fulfill his good purpose in his children. The situation may or may not be directly changed by God, but even if situations stay difficult, God guarantees ultimate good results from the outer environment that you live in, no matter how hard, so including maturity of character to those who are the called and chosen of the Lord. Note, the certainness of this verse must be kept in union with the responsible participation into which we enter with the Holy Spirit, described in verses 26 and 27. 8 verse 29 through 30. The conjunction, for, introduces the reason for the assurance of verse 28. Paul looks to eternity past and sees that God's purpose for his people has only been good. He foreknew and predestinated believers to be like Christ. Then he looks to the recent past and sees that God called and justified his people. Finally, Paul looks to the distant future and finds that God's plan is to glorify, that is, to give a resurrection body to all who have been justified. Glorified is used as a prophetic meaning perfect, speaking of the future event as if it were already done, because it is certain that God will do it. But if in eternity past, if in the recent past, and in the distant future, all of God's purposes for his people have only been good, then Paul concludes that his purposes at the present time, even in hardship, must also be only good for his people. Foreknew. Not just that God knew that we would exist or knew some fact about us or all facts about us, because it is persons who God foreknew. It may be paraphrased, quote, those whom God thought of in a personal Savior relationship, unquote. Predestinated, planned that way, or he planned that they would ultimately be like Christ, conformed to the image of his Son. These two verses outline a sequence of events and indicate that everyone who has begun the sequence will complete it. 8 verse 31 through 39. Paul defiantly and triumphantly raises five unanswerable questions designed to give believers a profound assurance of spiritual security. I'm talking about Christians that are secure only in the Holy Spirit and as they keep His commandments. 8 verse 34. It is Christ who will be the judge over all the earth, but He will not condemn us. He won't condemn us because we're in the Spirit.
Now, those of us that are in the Spirit, He can't condemn. But those that call themselves Christians, that they don't have the Spirit and they continue sinning and they tell people that there's no such thing as perfection, they are going to be judged and harshly. Then what?
There is no condemnation to us that walk in the Spirit, that don't sin anymore. Verse 1. And even now He makes intercession, in other words, brings requests to God the Father for us. 8 verse 35 through 39. For any Christian who is discouraged, this powerful passage gives assurance of Christ's present love, the power of the Spirit's power, active in every moment in the true Christian's life. Are any causes of discouragement greater than those Paul mentions? And if not, then we are never in this life separated from Christ's love. Even in hardships, we can be more than conquerors. Verse 37.
Right, there are plenty of hardships in the world today, but we're more than a conqueror in everything. Doesn't matter. All right, now that was the 8th chapter of Romans, translation and commentary. And now we have knowing. How can you know that you're ascended with Christ and that you're sitting with Him in heavenly places, part 4? Go ahead.
This is number 4 on the aspect of ascension. How necessary it is in knowing our strategic position of warfare against Satan. For us to know the ascension in the fourth place, we also need to know the position that we must maintain in order to war spiritual warfare. The position that we must maintain for spiritual warfare is absolutely from the vantage point of heavenly places, because from heavenly places we are beating down on everything. Whenever we lose that position of ascension, we are unable to carry on any effective spiritual warfare at all. Not only effective, but not even ineffective spiritual warfare. I used to watch all these different movies about wars and so on when I was unsaved. But on the battlefield, you would see all military strategists paying very close attention to the problems of what their position is. Whoever takes the high ground, or the one that's sitting on top of the mountain or the hill, and they're firing upon those that are on the lower ground, they can win the battle because they are looking down. In the spiritual battleground, this is even more important. Spiritual warfare depends only on our position. If you wish to win the fight against Satan in the fight for God, the position of ascension must not only be absolutely known, but it must be kept. We must be on that turf at all times. So we must make this fact the most important thing in our spiritual life.
Because victory depends upon our situation, our position. All right, then what else?
That spiritual warfare mentioned in the 6th chapter of Ephesians is based on the position of ascension. The 2nd chapter of Ephesians declares that we are sitting together with Christ in heavenly places. Then the 6th chapter tells of our wrestling against spiritual hosts and wickedness in heavenly places, which is verse 12. This means that we must first be men of ascension with the position or the turf, to be standing on the turf of ascension before we are able to attack the enemy in the air from above. Now Satan's in the air, the Bible says. Now if we are people of the earth because we've lost our position of ascension, it's for sure that you're going to fall into the hand of the enemy, and you won't be able to fight against him at all, but he'll be able to destroy you. Therefore, the actual strategy or the position we need to maintain for spiritual warfare is absolutely in the heavenly realm, in the heavens. In the book of Genesis chapter 3 verse 14, It tells us that after the serpent enticed and deceived Eve, God judged him by causing him to move about on his belly and to eat dust all the days of his life. Moving on his belly limits him to the earthly sphere of his activity.
So if we're sitting in the kingdom of heaven with the Lord, he has, and we're no longer dust, we're spiritual. And so he can't eat us up. But he's commanded to eat only dust. Then what?
He can only crawl on his belly on the ground. Eating dust limits the object of his eating or devouring. He is only able to eat things pertaining to this world, the dust of the earth, as food. The serpent in the third chapter of Genesis is actually the embodiment of Satan. Therefore, the judgment against the serpent is also the judgment against Satan and all those who follow him. So since that time, even to today, the actual realm of Satan's activity is right here on earth, and the object of his going to and fro, devouring whoever he will and can, his object is the man of earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 47 and 48 tells us that Adam and all those belonging to Adam are earthy. Therefore, whenever we live in the earthy life of Adam, we are earthy and also on earth.
We're the dust. We're made out of the dust. And so we're prey for Satan. Then what?
We also are not able to fight against Satan. We not only cannot fight against Satan, but we also have fallen into the sphere of the realm of his activity right here in this world and become the object of his affection or devouring. On the other hand, whenever we live in the heavenly life of Christ, we are heavenly and are in heaven, sitting there with Christ in heavenly places. Therefore, we transcend. We're above Satan's turf, or his realm of activity, or his sphere of activity, and are no longer the object of his ability to devour us. Hence, we are always able to attack him and to overcome him.
Amen. So be sure that you stay not only resurrected, but ascended. So you've heard Romans 8th chapter with its 39 verses, the translation and commentary, and also part 4 of knowing, how to know that for sure you're ascended and sitting there with Christ, no longer dust, even though your body is here. You are in the kingdom of heaven, far beyond Satan's ability to be able to devour you. Satan's meat happens to be the dust, the carnal ones here on this earth. And that's what is happening to them, the problems that they're having, is they are not spiritual yet, and they're not out of Satan's realm. So until tomorrow, where we're going to have, we're going to be doing chapter 9 of Romans, Lord willing, and part 5 of knowing how to know the ascension of how to know that you're ascended with Christ in heavenly places. Concentrate on who you really are. Let God know that you know that your old man is nailed to the cross with Christ, and let the Lord know that you know that you've been resurrected from the dead and that you're ascended with Christ, sitting in heavenly places, far above the ability for Satan to devour you. We need to know that we're saved. That's what the Bible means. James is talking about a person that reads the Bible and sees what God says we are, that we're with him and we're more than conquerors. And then they leave the scriptures, or they walk away from the Bible, the mirror. The Bible is a mirror that we look in to see where we're at with the Lord. So we'd be like men, yet behold our faces, what we are, in a glass, the Word of God. And then we go away and forget all about that we're ascended with Christ. We're reigning with him, and we're involved in spiritual warfare with him, and that we have power and dominion and authority over everything. Don't forget that, brothers, and don't forget that, sisters, because when you forget that, then you are not ascended any further, longer. You're on earth, and you're prey for Satan. Stay up with the Lord. Know who you are. Don't walk away from the Bible now and from these words and forget it. That's why the Lord tells us to keep this vision of where we're at. For without the vision of it, we perish. Amen?
Yeah.
All right, so until tomorrow, this is Pastor Tony Alamo saying, God bless you and praise the Lord.